The topic we're working on is how to know God's will for your life. And the things which I read and the notes that I looked at, I found a note, some notes all the way back to sometime in the mid-50s, I guess, from Dawson Trotman himself on how to know the will of God. I was floored on the small size notebook, smaller than this this Bible. And what I'm amazed at is the fact that things really don't change that much. I have one from Jerry White on out of his book, Honesty, Morality, and Conscience. He's now the new president of the Navigators. And another one from Warren Myers, various other people over the years. My pastor, Tom Nelson, this was from a message entitled Decision Making in the Will of God. But he asked a question by way of introduction. Is there a little dot out there called the will of God that we're supposed to find? If we are to find the revealed will of God in neutral areas, how do you find it? Do you flip a coin? Use some kind of a Ouija board? Use what various people have described as the lucky dip or the holy finger? You know, oh, I got into the concordance. That won't work. And we come through here, and so I go in there. Then Peter, and I'm praying about whether or not I should move to Kansas with my family. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, this day we be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means is he made whole. And depending on whether I want to go to Kansas or whether I don't really want to go to Kansas, the made whole, you know, well, boy, if I go to Kansas, that'll make me whole. Or if my wife says we want to stay here, well, boy, I'll be made whole if I stay here. So whether you call that the holy finger or the lucky dip or whatever, that's not the way God directs us. Now, can he direct us that way? I suppose. If God's capable of doing anything, I suppose. But that's not the norm. It's not what I'm encouraging you to do today, if you haven't already gotten that message. All right. If you find it, this dot, we're talking about flipping a coin, how we're going about doing it. How do you know when you found it? What is your authority? It is my opinion that many Christians today are hung up in an area that God never intended, never meant for us to be hung up in. That's ending in a preposition, which is not good, but that's the way most of us talk now anyway. It's an area that is not right or wrong. It's not a moral choice, but is a right or left. In terms of Christians having made a mistake as a result, we may spend our life in despair. You have, I have, talked with men and women who are discouraged, perhaps despondent, because they think that back X number of years ago, 3, 5, 8, 20 years ago, they made a mistake on a non-moral issue. They went into computers when they should have gone into accounting. They married number one instead of number two, when both were solid Christians, walking in fellowship with the living God. So in terms of this mythical dot for the will of God out here, they missed the dot. A dot which, as far as I'm able to determine, is not in Scripture on non-moral issues. Yet they were worried that they'd made the wrong decision and feel that they're like taking a wrong turn in a labyrinth. And as a result of that, they're in the maze for the rest of their life. They'll never get out because they can't ever get back to the point where they came in. And so they're just doomed to, you know, lost in an impenetrable forest here. And so we're back to that. So having read that introduction-wise, you're ready to pick up your handout, and you don't have a handout yet, do you? See if I have enough. That I do. You may have an extra one there. If you do, that's fine. My apologies to you for not come out right. All right. Very good. Fantastic. I can still count. Aspects of the will of God. There is a moral will, clearly expressed commands in His Word. do you think of a clearly expressed command in the Word of God? I would like your help. You think of anything that God tells us to do or not to do?
There's a lot of moral well He commands us to do.
Give me an example. That's what I'm... The Ten Commandments. That's the one I wrote down.
Not kill,
not lie, not commit adultery, so on. You think of any positives? We're going to get some of those. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, thy neighbor as thyself. Okay. The unequal yoke for a believer and a non-believer. Looking at tying the holy knot of matrimony there. Some business people think that also has to do with who I go into business with, and that I should not go into business with a non-Christian. And much of the same problems are into that. But there are some clearly expressed commands. In the second aspect, the sovereign will of God, we're looking at God's providential direction of the believer's life, having to do with where I was born, who my parents are, were, what their handicaps, strengths, weaknesses were, what my abilities are, handicaps. My father is now 80, going on 81 years old. He had polio when he was 4 years old. 10 or 15 years before Roosevelt and the people got involved in it in the March of Dimes, before they even knew what it was. And he's had one leg shorter than the other for 76 of those 80 some odd years. Is God still sovereign in that? Yes, God is still sovereign in that. I'll leave it there. Neutral will. Moral will, sovereign will, neutral will. The believer's right-left decisions, right and left decisions, as opposed to right and wrong decisions. And the right and left decisions have to do with the choice of a mate, a job, a house, a school, a neighborhood. Now, how do you decide those things? You decide them in terms of your long-range goals and course of direction. If I want to share the gospel of Christ and I have an opportunity with Standard Oil to go to Saudi Arabia and I do not speak the language, then it will be difficult. One of the first things I'll have to do is learn the language if I'm going to share the gospel with the natives. Now, I can share it with other members of the American complex that are there. But if that's really on my heart, perhaps I should consider a job with more business forms because they locate their plants where colleges are, and I will be close to a pool of young manpower. So it's more in terms of my long-range goal and objective as opposed to immediate, and they will fit there. Secondly, Romans 12, 1 and 2, do some of you know that? Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect, what? Will of God. And so my statement, I rewrote it last night after it was typed, God's will is perfect. It is good and acceptable. And I think following Romans 12, 1, and we're going to touch on that later, that it may also follow commitment. Is a sacrifice committed? You better believe it is. Again, and Tommy covering that, he says the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. yes, ma'am. Yes.
How you arrived at the term neutral will, in other words, definition
of the will? I think it's by way of non-moral. Yes? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not... that's a good question. And again, I think this is what I think. But as I say, the comments came from the guy that's going to be down here in a quote in a minute, Nelson, and really were part of a response to Gary Friesen's book on decision making in the will of God. And when I first read that 4 or 5 years ago, he came out of Dallas Seminary, I thought it was straight out of the pit. Since that time, I've had opportunity to read, to think a little further, and I think it solves more problems than it creates in this particular area that we're dealing with. So I think it's the non-moral.
Would that relate in any way to maybe the word permissive
will? Well, I have covered it in the past with permissive will. But I think the statement is what we're dealing with here, that if I'm committed to God and I am considering marriage to one of two guys, assuming that I'm a gal, I'm not, or take it the other way around, I'm a guy and I'm considering marriage to two different gals, and they are both committed to the will of God, as best I know and as best they know, they're walking in fellowship with God today, then I think what they're saying is that it really will not make a lot of difference whether I marry Jane or Gertrude. Now, as I say that, because that was not what God did in my life, my first reaction to that was totally negative. But as I've had time to think through it and look through it, that's what I think today. I make a difference between what I think and between what I know or believe in terms of depth or level of conviction. And see, two different jobs. Well, do they have different consequences? Yes. But as I say, I want to look at that in terms of my overall objective and how it fits, rather than, see, I've heard people, I remember Jim North talking about it a number of years ago. I have just graduated from college. I have two job offers. I'll tell you how long ago it was. The first one is for $12,000 and the second one is for $16,000. Or something akin to that. Today it'd have to be probably 20 and 30 or three times that. But do I automatically take the job that pays the most money and say, boy, that's the will of God for me? And the answer is no, I do not. I look at what my objective is and where I'm going to be, and if I want to invest my life in ministering to young people, then I may want to locate next to a college or a military base where there is a pool of young, available manpower. I will not locate on the farm 60 or 70 or 80 or 100 miles in the middle of Nevada from the nearest town. I'm not in the business of discipling horses and cattle. Now you say, well, that's common sense. That's right. And I'm picking an extreme, but do you understand what I'm saying? And as I say, it went cross-grain initially. So if it goes a little cross-grain with you, maybe I apologize, maybe I don't, maybe what I want you to do is think. But, and I think all you're trying to do is understand, and I appreciate that. Is that enough? Okay, I appreciate the question. Okay, third point, God's will can be known. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The Isaiah 30:18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Verse 21 says, and thou shalt hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Ephesians 5:17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Then another statement from Nelson, our guidance is not that which is mystic, but that which is wise. It seems today that we have produced a breed of Christians who are mystic, but not wise, and certainly not practical. One of the suggestions, along about point 10, is that in determining the will of God, that you get a sheet of paper, 8.5, 11, whatever, divide it down the middle, and list the advantages and disadvantages of whatever you're looking at in terms of course of action. That is intensely practical. And you can not only look at it, but you can have your wife look at it, you can have a close Christian friend look at it. But that tends to be objective. And they're not wise and not practical. And the reason is biblical ignorance, biblical sloth is what he says. Hebrews 5:12-14 talks about those who by reason, strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And then the statement, it takes far less energy and character to be mystic than to be wise through, I've changed that, industrious study of the Word of God. You know 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, finish it with me. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And most of us, you know, in the day of the one-eyed cyclops, study is not a practical thing. We come in, we're tired, and so we sit in and we turn on the boob tube, you know, and we're mesmerized until we sink into oblivion, you know, or drop off to Never Never Land there, as opposed to study. How does God direct us? In looking through the notes, I think Warren Myers and his wife Ruth, I believe they had 11 items on theirs. I think Dawson had 4. Jerry White had 4 or 5. So you can sort of pick somewhere between 4 and 5 and Baker's dozen or something close to that, 10 or 11 or 12. Certainly one of the factors is the Bible or God's Word. Scriptures teach and lead us by commands, principles, and examples. You know the 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for 4 things. What are they? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, or instruction in training. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly or thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. Now, the 4 words. What is doctrine? What do you think doctrine is? A little different question. What? Yes, on basic doctrines of the person of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, angels, hereafter, heaven and hell, and there are about 10 or 12 major doctrines. Then what is correct doctrine reproof? What is reproof? Well, but now the next one is going to be doctrine, reproof, correction.
We have gone off track. Getting his
bag of the track. All right, good. In effect, the reproof, in effect, says, hey, stop that. You're headed in the wrong direction. Whoa. Put on the brake. Then the correction says, turn left, G, haul, whatever is necessary to get back where we're supposed to be. Now, what is instruction in righteousness or instruction in training? It's how to maintain, how to keep from going off track next time. How to maintain it. That's one of the functions of the quiet time. Why I pray and spend time in the Word. That's a part of that instruction in righteousness. When Dawson covered it, he was dealing with Navy men and looked at it in terms of ships and nautical terms. He says the doctrine is the course, the chart that we've got to get from here to Honolulu, Hawaii, leaving from Oakland or San Diego, wherever it happens to be, San Francisco. The reproof tells us from a sextant shot that we're off course. And so it tells us, hey, you're off course. You'll miss that little dot out there in the Pacific called Hawaii. And you'll wind up no telling where. And then the correction is how to get back on course. And then the instruction in righteousness is regardless of the current that I'm facing, or the wind that I'm facing, how to maintain it, what the heading should be. And it may change from day to day, which is why I need to be in the book on a daily basis. Okay, so much for the Word of God. The Holy Spirit produces conviction. In the 1 Corinthians 9, we have the statement that I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither did it enter the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them who love him, but God has revealed them to us. And I have written out there now, I have a suspicion I shortened it a little. John chapters 15 and 16, 16 and 13 on the Holy Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. But basically all 3 of those chapters, 14, 15, and 16 of John, I simply pulled one verse out of 16, 13, to deal with that. Then, thirdly, we have the Word of God got commitment in there, but we've got the Word of God, conviction from the Holy Spirit, and then counsel. Now, in order for counsel to work, we need to consider the source. In the last hour, I shared a couple we know in Denton. Son is in Austin, and he and a young lady had gotten acquainted, and they got married about this time a year ago. She decided that she would go to beautician school, and I have nothing either for or against beautician school. That's one of those neutral areas. But because the people she was working with as beauticians were either single or divorced for the most part, she decided she'd rather be single again, and therefore she filed for a divorce. Now, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with counsel, in a sense. I talk with students in my class. And I'm thinking about getting a divorce. So I ask, well, who have you talked to? If you want to get a divorce, talk to divorcees. If you don't want to get a divorce, talk to people who are still happily married after 40 or 50 years. You can almost stack the deck to get whatever readout you want. And you know that, and I know that. And frequently we don't go to the people who are going to tell us what we don't want to hear, although that may be what we need to hear. And so that's what we're dealing with. Proverbs 11:14. I'm not quite sure which goes with it. Maybe this one goes with it. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who listens to counsel is wise. I believe that's 11:14. 12:15, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Then the Proverbs 13:10, Gene made reference to this morning on the two basic problems, referring to pride. And the pride part is the part that I had memorized, but the other part's there. Only by pride cometh contention. I have a problem with a buddy at school. I have a problem with a next-door neighbor. I have a problem with my wife, my son, my daughter, a colleague at work. Scripture says only. Usually, no, only by pride cometh contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, there is what? Safety. The conscience is the fourth part, inner peace. Jerry White defines conscience as that part of every person which willingly or unwillingly responds to a universal moral law. In fact, to God's moral law. It communicates this awareness to the mind, forcing the mind to either obey or ignore the urging of the conscience. In the chapter out of his book, which was reprinted in Discipleship Journal magazine, he recounted an instance where he and his wife had purchased a watermelon. When they cut it, it was overripe. So he sent the melon with his wife back to the supermarket to be exchanged. What does a melon cost? Depends on the time of the year, but anywhere from $1 to $3, probably not more than that. Average probably around $2.50 to $2. And the produce manager refused to exchange the melon. So she had returned from that shopping trip, and he had been out doing Bible study. So when she came in, he helped her with the groceries, and he asked, where's the melon? And she says he refused to exchange it. He said, well, that's not right. He said, well, that's what he said. So then he went over with his wife, what she should have said and done, which probably did not help anything in relationship to his wife. Then the more he thought about it, the more angry he became, so he picked up the phone and called the supermarket and got a hold of the produce manager and told him why he was wrong and why he should have exchanged the melon. Hung up. He had gotten it off his chest somewhat. Groceries were put away, so he went back to do Bible study. Couldn't do it. And the Lord says, you know, you lost your temper. You were angry. So we go through trying to ignore that. See, that's the part, awareness to the mind, forcing the mind either to obey or ignore the urging of the conscience. So he tried to ignore it. Could not. Just couldn't do anything. Upshot of it all was that he went back picked up the phone, called the produce manager. As he dialed the number, what do you think he was hoping and praying? Yeah, gone home, out to lunch. He's not there. No such luck. God has a way of keeping people around when we need to talk to them. And so he got a hold of him and told him that he had lost his temper and had been angry, and that he needed to ask his forgiveness, that he was a Christian, and needed to ask his forgiveness for having behaved in such a manner. And he said, I really expected the guy to give me sort of a flip eye. That's all right. People blow their stack every day or something else, which would just added fuel to the fire. But instead, the guy says, well, he said, I also am a Christian. And he said, I really appreciate your calling back to apologize. Then he went back to do Bible study, and he could get his mind on what he was supposed to do. So we're dealing with conscience. The passage is at the bottom. What time are we supposed to be through this time? 3:10. That's 10 minutes. Great day in the morning. I don't know what we've done. Had a good time. The 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, and the emphasis on the word conscience, that in simplicity, and it goes on to talk about how we declared the word of God unto you. 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no offense in anything, why? That the ministry be not blamed. Is it possible that I would feel that I could do some things as a member of Wallace's congregation that I would not expect him to do as the pastor? Is it possible that I could think that I could do some things that Tommy cannot do as a pastor, Tommy Hegel? Yeah. But yeah. Giving no offense in anything. Why? That the ministry be not blamed. Acts 24:16, Paul says, herein do I exercise myself, to have always, some of the time, most of the time, 99%? No, always. A conscience void of offense toward God. Well, yeah, well, I'm 1 John 1:9, I can keep that slate clear. Toward God and toward who? Man. My brother. And that's why Jerry had to pick up the phone and call the produce manager and says, hey, I blew it. Will you forgive me? Had he already told God, I blew it, forgive me? As far as I know, he had. But he had to tell his brother. Is that tough? Yeah. I use the phrase sometimes that restitution or having apologized to the brother is what will break you from sucking eggs. It'll break you of the habit because it's humbling. I don't like to admit to somebody I'm wrong, even when I am. Now, should the guy have replaced the melon? Yeah. He probably should have. So what was wrong? His attitude was what was wrong. And God dealt with him on it. All right. We hurry, we may get page 2 here. All right. How are you doing? Are you doing all right? Stand up for just a minute. Harder and harder. Appreciate you gearing in with me there. All right. Point 5. We talked about this a little bit on the Romans 12:1 of commitment, of determining to do God's will. I used the illustration earlier. Nearly every believer I know wants to know God's will. But probably less than half want to do God's will. And so we sort of get the idea that, okay, God, here I am. If you'll lay me out a plan A and a plan B, I'll decide out there which one I want to do. And God is not in the business of satisfying your curiosity or my curiosity. The way God reveals His will to us is we pull up to the landing, the wharf, whatever, and we jump into the boat with Him, and we push out far enough that we cannot jump back up on the wharf, on the dock. We're surrounded by sharks, so we don't dare jump in and try to swim back. We have no airlift helicopter to rescue us, and then we are committed, and God says, okay, now we're going out here and do thus and so. But it doesn't work the other way around. So that's part of what we're talking about in terms of determining to do God's will. Psalm 119:173 says, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen to do thy precepts. Psalm 24, 4 and 5, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. I wait all day. I have trouble waiting. You know, if I spend a half day in prayer, 6 or 8 hours, it's fantastic. 24 hours, never done that. And so I have trouble waiting. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And Psalm 143, 8 is a precious verse, which says, cause me to know thy loving kindness. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Can't even say it. That's right. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. The John 7:17 says, if any man will to do his will, the commitment I have yet, then he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak as a man. Jesus, the Pharisees had him on the carpet. Hindrances to knowing God's will. Unconfessed sin, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 1 John 1:9, you know. Say it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. Have trouble not saying the reference at the end of it because that's the way we learned it. What do we learn of the will of God? In the past, I have had you look those up. Let's take a minute and do that. I'm lost on names again. What? Dave? Dave, if you will catch the Deuteronomy 10:12, and Chandra, if you will catch the Micah 6:8, you may know the 6:33, Carolyn, the Matthew 22, Janie, and the Matthew 28, the Great Commission, if you will, Floyd, you probably know that. The 1 Corinthians 4:2, Wallace, and the 1 Corinthians 6:12. Lowell, thank you. Had to go back and look. Some of these people are fudging. They've got a big name tag up there on me. And,
well, that's the bit is more than I didn't even have time to give them.
I tickled pink you had time to eat with us. When you've got yours looked up, if you wave at me or something else, and as soon as everybody's got it, we'll put a finger in it. But I want you to be able to look, listen while the other people are reading. Okay, what do we want to get out of Deuteronomy 10:12? Dave?
Walk in all his ways, love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul.
Okay. Fear in the Old Testament means what? Reverential trust. Trust would be a good synonym. It's not the idea of cowering in the corner, somebody with a baseball bat, you know, heavy hangs over your head. Okay, so he wants us to trust him, to walk with him, love him, and serve him. With how much heart? Now that three-letter word again, all. How much is all? Well, it means that there's not any more left. All our heart and soul. Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man. Go ahead.
He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay, to do, he says, justice. King James says justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Have you ever worked for somebody who was always right and never wrong? And see, the problem is they don't have Micah 6:8 in perspective. I can be right, but it's to do justly and to what? Love mercy. What does mercy do? Mercy cuts us a little slack. And by and large, people who are always right have difficulty cutting anybody any slack. They don't have any mercy. And so they've misapplied. They've missed Micah 6:8. And then what's the icing on the cake? Walk humbly with thy God. Has anybody ever tried to humble you, ridicule you, cut you down? And what's your reaction? You put up your dukes. You can't do that to me. Who do you think you are? You're not so hot yourself, Jack, you know. And so we plumb up with a defensive reaction. The only person who can humble us and get away with it is God himself. Now, I'm sure you've never been there, but I've been guilty of being angry with God for humbling me. God, you didn't bless my ministry like you should have, or whatever it happened to be. But when I wind up fighting with God, you know who loses on that deal. And so after a while, I come back to point B. But the difference in whether or not I'm humbled by God or humbled by somebody else is the reaction it produces in me. When I'm humbled by God, it changes me. When somebody else tries to do it, then I'm fighting mad. And so it's all three of those. We need to do justly, but we need to show mercy, and we need to ultimately walk in humility with God, realizing that but for the grace of God, as Spurgeon says, there am I in the gutter with the worst drug addict that ever walked the face of the earth. Okay, we won't get through if I don't hush. Matthew, is that where we are? Yes, 6:33. And what were all these things? Basically food, clothing, and shelter. And God says, if you prioritize and put me first, you'll never fail to have some kind of a roof over your head to keep the rain off, some kind of clothing to keep the north wind out, and something, now it may be veggies instead of meat, it may be hamburger instead of steaks, but he says we'll have food, clothing, and shelter. If we do what? Put him first. Okay, in Matthew 22. Excuse me, Jane.
Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second most important is similar. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself.
Okay. So we're to love the Lord our God with, again, all our heart, soul, mind. That's totally, total commitment. And neighbor as self. Now, can I, if my basic attitude towards life is a hang dog, I can't do that, while I never have, I don't believe I'll be able to, can I help my neighbor? If there is no, I'm going to call it self-love, self-respect, can I do anything for my neighbor? I probably won't ever try. Could I be, I can't do that. Whatever you ask, I can't do that. So self-love, self-respect, something having to do with self-image, has got to be there. He doesn't say don't love yourself. He says to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so I'm willing to try. I'm willing to help my neighbor. I'm willing to stick my neck out. I'm willing to face the possibility of rejection because of my relationship to him. Okay, and the Matthew 28, what does that one say?
All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the world.
Teach, baptize, make disciples. Why? Because he told us to, and because he said, I'll go with you. Great. Okay, and the 1 Corinthians 4:2?
Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful.
Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That has to do with plotters sometimes, rather than the flash and the fame. Faithful man. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. The idea of a faithful man. 1 Corinthians 6:12.
All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any.
Is it possible, in terms of business, are there some things that are legal? I may be preaching and meddling, I'll leave well enough alone. But you're from Thackerville, growing up in Gainesville across the river. High schoolers used to come because Oklahoma was wet and Cook County particularly was dry for a drink. We're dealing with beer at that point in time. If after being here today, I walked in and here is Wallace, not only in there, But he's just about to go under the table, you know. He's been there so long. Would that have anything to do with my respect for him Sunday morning when he got up to preach? Yeah, it probably would. Now, and that's part of what I'm talking about. Would it be all right for me to do that? Might I think it was all right for me to do that? Not as a workshop leader, but as an Indian. Yeah, I might think it's all right for me. Why? Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm just an Indian. Just a layman. Just a church member. But 1 Peter 1:15 says, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because that's what he's called us to. But we come up with double standards. And should not be, but it is. The First Thess 4:3, with this is the will of God that you should abstain from fornication. In today's society where premarital sex may be almost the norm, because we have a lot of young people in our particular church, and it may be as much as anything the conviction of the pastor, but the statement is that before either of our pastors will marry a couple, assuming that they have, not assuming, but when they have been involved in premarital sex, that they must abstain for at least 6 months before they will tie the knot. Maybe some of the rest of them, I never heard of it. I was floored. Attended a church membership meeting last Sunday evening. I was floored, but they've got to spell out 4, 5, 6 things in regard to divorce and marriage and remarriage and that sort of thing. And I had a young man. We were knocking doors at the Morton Able Air Station back on the West Coast. He happened to be Texas, but again, California is a long way from Texas, Dallas, as I recall. But we were involved in Bible study and trying to get him started in a quiet time. And somewhere it came out that he was having regular physical relations with a young lady in town who was not his wife. So I whipped out 1 Thess 4:3 and shared it with him. His mouth fell open. Now, he may have conscience, but he was ignorant of the Scriptures. As a result of impact with the Scriptures and prayer, he cut off the relationship. Praise God for that. But it's an impact of the Word of God. 1 Thess 5:18, give thanks in all things, even a flat tire on the freeway, in 5 o'clock traffic on Central Expressway? Yeah. Why? Because I might learn from that not to wait till the last minute to replace the tires next time. Don't get down to where you can tell whether it's heads or tails when you run over a dime. You know, replace them before you get to that. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which has called you holy, we went over that. So be ye holy in all manner of life. 1 Peter 2:11 through 17, dearly beloved, I beg you, beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. For such is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the criticism of non-Christians. That's not what it says, but it's that idea. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality to one another, and then the phrase on the end, without grudging. Well, the preacher's coming over tonight. Yeah, I know, we've got to clean the house. I have to do the dishes. I'm a kid, you know. And when they come, I do the... without grudging. It's not really hospitality if your attitude is not right. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. 8, claim His empowering. Philippians 2:13, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Made reference to 9, I told it 10 a while ago. Proverbs 24:3 and 4 out of the living is priceless. I think I heard it first from Mr. War. Any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense. The problem with common sense is not common. Common sense, and profits wonderfully from keeping abreast of the facts. So we try to get the facts. And then I talked about making a list of the advantages and disadvantages. Questions, what does common sense tell you to do? Will it cause anxiety, cares, desire for riches, desire for pleasure? Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter again, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Wait. Hebrews 12:1, will it cause another to stumble? Will it glorify God? Did it violate any scriptural principle? Another thing which Tommy shared on the tape was a woman came up to him after church one day and said, I need you to pray with me as to whether or not I should divorce my husband. And he says, I'm sorry, but I cannot share with you that beyond which God has already shared. And the answer is no. Matthew 18:19, I will not pray with you about that. Another one of the young ladies, I say we've got lots of collegians there, and it's out of which we started the Titus 2:7, the older women teach the younger women groups. Should I let my boyfriend pay for my birth control pills? And the answer again to that is no. But as I say, it's those kind of questions. And if you're dealing with collegians, you get into all sorts of things. So there are some of them, you know. Are you willing to wait in faith for God to line up His Word, your peace, convictions are in there, and circumstances? And the waiting sometimes is the toughest. Hebrews 10:36, a verse I've memorized, but God gave it in the midst of a doctoral program that went on forever and a day. And I was wheeling down the freeway one day, reviewing verses, and all of a sudden God just says, "Hey, Straight, why don't you claim that one today?" It took 10 years, you know, for what might have taken 2 years or 3 years, and the dissertation and all the courses. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might obtain the promise." And as I say, it's tough waiting. Do you have the inner conviction or peace about a course of action? Romans 14:23, and meat, you're talking about eating meat. "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he does not eat of the Lord, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And then the close, the more time we spend in his presence, the less problem we will have in determining his will. I have copies of the three books up here. I appreciate your coming, your input. It wouldn't have been the same without you. Have a good day.